Our scripture today is Deuteronomy chapter 21, the entire chapter. If one be found slain in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee to possess it, lying in the field, and it be not known who hath slain him, then thy elders and thy judges shall come forth, and they shall measure unto the cities which are round about him that is slain. And it shall be that the city which is next unto the slain man, even the elders of that city, shall take an heifer which hath not been wrought with, and which hath not drawn in the yoke. And the elders of that city shall bring down the heifer unto a rough valley, which is neither eared nor sown, and shall strike off the heifer's neck there in the valley. And the priests, the sons of Levi, shall come near, for them the Lord thy God hath chosen to minister unto him, and to bless in the name of the Lord. And by their word shall every controversy and every stroke be tried. And all the elders of that city that are next unto the slain man shall wash their hands over the heifer that is beheaded in the valley. And they shall answer and say, our hands have not shed this blood, neither have our eyes seen it. Be merciful, O Lord, unto thy people Israel, whom thou hast redeemed, and lay not innocent blood unto thy people of Israel's charge, and the blood shall be forgiven them. So shalt thou put away the guilt of innocent blood from among you, when thou shalt do that which is right in the sight of the Lord. When thou goest forth to war against thine enemies, and the Lord thy God hath delivered them into thine hands, and thou hast taken them captive, and seest among the captives a beautiful woman, and hast a desire unto her, that thou wouldst have her to thy wife, then thou shalt bring her home in thine house, and she shall shave her head and pare her nails, and she shall put the raiment of her captivity from off her, and shall remain in thine house, and bewail her father and mother a full month. And after that thou shalt go in unto her, and be her husband, and she shall be thy wife. And it shall be, if thou have no delight in her, then thou shalt let her go whither she will, but thou shalt not sell her at all for money. Thou shalt not make merchandise of her, because thou hast humbled her. If a man have two wives, one beloved and another hated, and they have borne him children, both the beloved and the hated, and if the firstborn son be hers that was hated, then it shall be, when he maketh his sons to inherit that which he hath, that he may not make the son of the beloved firstborn before the son of the hated, which is indeed the firstborn. But he shall acknowledge the son of the hated for the firstborn, by giving him a double portion of all that he hath, for he is the beginning of his strength, the right of the firstborn is his. If a man have a stubborn and rebellious son, which will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and that when they have chastened him he will not hearken unto them, then shall his father and his mother lay hold on him, and bring him out unto the elders of the city, and unto the gate of his place. And they shall say unto the elders of this city, this our son is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard. And all the men of his city shall stone him with stones, that he die. So shalt thou put away evil from among you, and all Israel shall hear and fear. And if a man have committed a sin worthy of death, and he be to be put to death, thou shalt hang him on a tree. His body shall not remain all night upon the tree, but thou shalt in any wise bury him that day. For he that is hanged is accursed of God, that thy land be not defiled, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. Now, this substantial passage is all about the sacredness of human life. This is a continuation, chapter 21, of Moses' exposition of the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill, and he's explaining the principle in the real world, in society, of what it means to obey the commandment, thou shalt not kill. And rooted, the sixth commandment is rooted in the sacredness of human life, which is a donation from God, because every person is created immediately in the image of God. And that affects how we treat other people every day, every hour, universally. That is to say, we're never to hate people, disrespect them, curse them, or murder them. Because, even though we may consider them very nasty and unworthy, which may be true in many instances, they are still in the image of the holy, glorious God. I'll say this, a country where human life is still considered to be sacred is a wonderful place to live. Four main points in chapter 21. First, atonement for unknown murder, verses 1 to 9. Second, protection for a captive bride, verses 10 to 14. Third, a rebellious son, verses 15 to 21. Fourth, execution by hanging, verses 22 and 23. First, atonement for an unknown murder. That's verses 1 to 9. I remember maybe 30 years ago seeing in the Dillon Herald, when we lived here and I was a minister, First Presbyterian in Dillon, a very strange picture on the front page of the Dillon Herald, and my wife saw it and immediately threw it away before the children could see it. It was a picture of a murdered young white man, I'd say somewhere in his 20s, and his body had been discovered along, I believe, Highway 95 between Latta and Dillon. And the reason the police had his picture published in death was to find out if anybody knew anything about him. He had no identifying papers. They didn't know who he was, couldn't get any information. They buried him in a pauper's grave. And I never heard if anything was ever found out about this man. I doubt it. Well, now, that sort of thing is envisioned in verses 1 to 9 under the Old Testament economy. Let's say a murdered body is found in a field somewhere in the country, and it's not known who killed him or maybe her. Human life is so sacred that the territory around a murdered body, at least in the Old Testament times, was considered polluted until proper atonement could be made for the murdered person. Now, Genesis chapter 9, the end of the flood event, teaches capital punishment for murder. And it gives a reason. People are in the image of God. You don't murder them. If somebody commits murder, you must put them to death. But here's the issue. What do you do when you don't know who it was that killed somebody? Like this man in his 20s, I suppose, that was found between Latta and Dillon all those years ago. Well, in the Old Testament time, the elders of the nearest village, they would measure where the body was found and find out what was the closest city or village. And then the elders of the nearest village or city were to swing into action. Their to take an unworked heifer into an unworked valley and break its neck, cut its head off as a form of atonement for murder. Here we have the basic principle by which we're saved this morning. I'll come to it at the end of the sermon. It is the principle of substitution. Someone dying in another's place. That is the only way any sinner can ever, under any conditions, be offered forgiveness and pardon. The principle of substitution. And so after they had made atonement by slaying this heifer, the elders who represented all the people of the now polluted territory were to wash their hands in a bowl of water and plead their innocence before the Lord. I suppose that is deeply rooted in human nature, because we read in the New Testament that that precisely is what Pontius Pilate did after falsely condemning Jesus to be crucified. He asked that they should bring a bowl of water. He's a Roman, not a Jew, but it's deep in human psyche, you need cleansing for murder. And so he washes his hand and said, "I'm innocent." Of course, it didn't work for Pontius Pilate, whereas it would have worked in the Old Testament village, because Pontius Pilate himself was guilty of being an accessory to the murder of Jesus. So the washing of his hands would have been all in vain. And we remember, those of us that know a little of Shakespeare's Macbeth, of Lady Macbeth supposedly trying to wash the blood off her hands of the innocents that she had killed or had killed. Well, the idea here in Deuteronomy and throughout the Bible, New and Old Testament, is the idea of a holy community, which is something that we don't think much about. Serious sin affects the whole lot, so that when something, particularly murder, willful murder, occurs, the whole community needs cleansing to remove the pollution and the wrath of God upon it. That goes exactly contrary to what modern people think, even church people. What we are in the modern West is sometimes called individualists. Particularly that's been the case since the liberal European Enlightenment in the 18th century. Everybody thinks, "I am a disconnected, free, autonomous individual. What I do is my business. What you do is your business. And if others have done something bad, it has no effects on me whatsoever. So why should I care that somebody was murdered? Even next door. I'm an individual. Nothing to do with me." But that's not biblical. Let me read you from what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12. He's not, certainly not dealing with murder, but he's dealing with the principle of corporate connection, of a community, a connection that God sees us together, and that what one does affects the others in the eyes of God. Here it is. I'm just going to read verse 26 of 1 Corinthians 12. "And whether one member," he means of the church, of the body of Christ, "and whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. Or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now ye are the body of Christ and members in particular." Without exploring the issue, I can't this morning choose not to But I do think, as far as I know, the most horrendous sin in our country today is the ever-increasing mountain of guilt that's piling up because of legalized abortion. Every day. We do nothing to stop it. And the killing of the unborn, or sometimes I'm told, reading recently, when it doesn't work and a child is born alive, they kill it. Unspeakable. There can't be sufficient atonement for this until the sin is repented of. What would it look like to repent? Let's be specific. It means stop doing it, stop allowing it, and then deep brokenheartedness that it ever happened. What's our responsibility? Well, look at Proverbs 31, verse 8. Proverbs 31, verse 8. Open thy mouth for the dumb. You can't talk. Unborn can't talk. For the dumb in the cause of all such as are appointed to destruction. Open thy mouth, judge righteously, and plead the cause of the poor and the needy. The most dangerous place to be in the United States of America is in a mother's womb. And God has said we are to plead their cause because they can't speak for themselves. That is required. I say this, and it's all you hear on, I don't listen to the television news, but I do on the radio some and read the Wall Street Journal, and about all you hear is the upcoming presidential and congressional elections. I'll just say this. I believe an issue that Christian people ought to keep in mind is this one. Would the presidential candidate or would the senatorial candidate for whom you vote be likely to appoint to the Supreme Court judges that will rule in favor of the life of the unborn? Or would they be likely to appoint someone that will continue to allow the killing of babies to continue? Think about it. Then secondly, protection of a captive bride, verses 10 to 14. The women taken in ancient warfare, that as is envisioned here in Deuteronomy 21, of neighboring countries are in a different category from the Canaanite women. God had clearly told the Israelites because of the vile degradation of the Canaanite culture, the whole population would have to be wiped out. It couldn't form marital union with any Canaanite person. But there were many countries round about Israel, or what would become Israel when Joshua led the chosen people into it, that weren't nearly so degenerate as the Canaanite and the various nations in the Canaanite folk. And sometimes if Israel had to engage in war with particular cities of those other nations which weren't so degenerate as Canaan, and they took over a city, it might be an Israelite soldier would see a beautiful young woman and say to his captain, "I would like to have this young woman to be my wife." And so what we have here is the Lord is allowing that, but setting up particular protections for the captive woman so she would not be abused and mistreated. And the idea here is that the captive woman would be taken to the home of the Israelite and cleansed and given, one supposes, Israelite clothing, allowed a full month to mourn for her parents, whether they were dead or whether she had to leave them. And then she would become one of the people of God and be married to this man. John Calvin, in his commentary, thinks that that month would have been a time not only to give her different clothing and let her hair grow back and so forth, but it would be a time that she'd be instructed in the Israelite religion, in the true religion. And I think that might be right, although the text is not necessarily specific on the matter. It would make sense. That's verse 13. And then in verse 14, she is still given holy protection. Let's say the young Israelite soldier thought she was beautiful, took her, and then she doesn't please him. They don't get on very well, and he feels like he doesn't want to stay married to her. Well, at the very least, God says through Moses, she remains a free person. She cannot be sold into slavery. She cannot be made merchandise of. If you are not willing to live with her in marriage, she's got to be protected and to that degree still honored. So, here's the principle. Even formerly enemy people are still to be treated with dignity and respect because they too are in the image of God and their life is sacred. And third, a rebellious son, verses 15 to 21. Here Moses seems to move from the sacredness of, let's say, an individual life to the sacredness of the family unit. Thus he discusses the relationship of parents to their sons. First, the question of inheritance. Jewish biblical law teaches what is called in Latin primogeniture, and it was carried on in English common law and in some of these colonies. Primogeniture means firstborn, the right of the firstborn. The firstborn son gets preference in the will of God because he came first. And also he bears most of the responsibility for the care of the parents when they are aged. And I know my own family, and it looked in the wills, that has to some degree been honored. And I have honored that myself in a certain way. The issue here about the firstborn, I mean, that's established in other biblical passages, but something is brought up here where polygamy was tolerated for a time in Israel. God's plan, as Jesus comments on it in the New Testament, is one man, one woman. That's his original plan, Adam and Eve and on down. But for a long period in the Old Testament economy, a certain form of polygamy was temporarily tolerated. But even that was hemmed in with careful regulations to keep from any of the wives being abused or their children being abused. And so God says through Moses that let's say a man has two wives. And for instance, you might say that's a long time ago. Well, I don't know. I have taught African students at Reformed Seminary in Charlotte, and some fairly recently, that are the sons of a second or a third wife. So that's, you know, in some parts of the world this would still be relevant to the law. And if a man has two wives, maybe he kind of doesn't like the original wife as much as he likes the younger wife, the second wife. And so because he likes the second wife more, then he decides to give a larger share of the inheritance to the younger son of the second wife. And he thereby would break the law of primogeniture. But Moses said, you cannot do that. God will not bless that. Even if you don't like the older wife and you prefer the younger wife, you must honor the son of the oldest wife if he indeed is firstborn and give him the larger inheritance. So this shows that the law of primogeniture is to be adhered to regardless of personal preference. Personal preference cannot overrule the clear teaching of the Word of God. Now, this shows great respect for the sacredness of the family. That's something that's pretty well broken down in America. Many people will hold a certain, say, well, you should have a certain respect for the individual. And probably most people would, one way or another, except for the unborn. But not too many think that a very high honor and respect is to be laid on the family unit. But God puts it there. Then the second case that's brought here is a painful one to think about. But in the real world, it still happens, as we've all seen. It is the case of an incorrigibly rebellious son. He is a rebel. He is a drunkard. He may be violent. He wastes the family money as far as he can get hold of it. He's irresponsible. And he disdains family honor, breaks the heart of his parents and grandparents, and breaks the unity of the sacred family. Now, in such a case, the parents could bring him before the city elders. The parents didn't have the right to put this young man to death. That's not allowed. What they could do is bring him to the judicial authorities that God had set up, the village elders, who operated according to the principles of the Old Testament, and say, here's the situation with our son, now you decide. And if the city elders said, this young man is incorrigible, he's violated every principle of family trust, he must be judicially executed. So that is a rule that's laid down in the Old Testament. However, I'll say this. It must not have happened very often. The scholars have combed through every verse of the Old Testament. And nobody has ever found even one case of the actual execution of a rebellious son mentioned anywhere in the Old Testament. So it looks like, as far as we can tell, this regulation that was laid down as a possibility does not appear ever to have been carried out in Israel, at least so far as we know. Probably what really happened was this. I can't be sure, but I think so. Most parents of a terrible adult child would probably act more like the father that Jesus talks about in the parable of the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15, who awaited and prayed for a drunken, wastrel, rebellious son. When the son finally down in the hog pen, lost everything, wasted everything, at last came to himself and repented, remembered who his father was. I don't believe anybody's going to repent in this modern world unless they remember who God the Father is, and then they can change. And so he goes home. And the father runs out from the front porch, I suppose, sees the boy coming, embraces him with joy and total 100% forgiveness. Interestingly, this father says, who represents God Almighty, "This my son was dead and is now alive." You can say this. Forgiveness of wayward children is a sort of foretaste of the resurrection. Fourth, execution by hanging, verses 22 and 23. Those who committed murder were to be executed, as I told you, because of Genesis chapter 9. And then their body was to be hung the rest of that day upon a tree. They were probably executed, most likely by stoning, then take the body and tie it to a tree. It was a sign of the curse of God against the breaking of the sixth commandment, "Thou shalt not kill." And tying their body up to the tree that the public could behold it served as a deterrent to further murder in society at large. But even here, the body of the executed criminal is to be disposed of by the end of the day with a certain respect, because even the serious wrongdoer is still in the image of God. His soul is lost, but he's still a lost soul in the image of God, and that has to be remembered. Their body was to be taken down before nightfall and decently buried. John Calvin says in this passage that it was a way of banishing inhumanity and barbarism from the chosen people. If you show disrespect for deceased bodies, it has a way of engendering barbarism in a population. That's why decent, respectful burial is always called for. Now, Deuteronomy 21:23, the last verse here, is directly quoted by the Apostle Paul in the New Testament in Galatians 3:13. And it's very significant that we should conclude this passage, which is about the sacredness of life and murder and that sort of thing, that it be concluded with the grace of God. Man's worst, humanity's worst offense against God, strike out at the image of God by killing others, hating and so forth. It all winds up with the potential of the grace of God being extended to those who have violated the commandment. And so, Apostle Paul in Galatians 3:13 quotes Deuteronomy 21:23 and says, "Cursed is everyone who hangeth on a tree." Paul applies that to the body of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary, which was made from a tree with a beam across it. What he's saying is this. All these awful things, how could atonement be made as rotten as people are, as corrupt as society is? How could we all not literally be burned up with the fire of a holy God and sent down to hell? What hope is there? Is there hope? Yes, there is. It's through the tree, through him who hangs on a tree, through Lord Jesus Christ bearing our sins in himself. Let me read you 1 Peter 2:24. "Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness by whose stripes ye were healed. It is the perfect fulfillment of the illustration of the principle of substitution and striking off the head of the heifer. I want to read you two little passages in closing, two of my favorite theologians. One is St. Hilary of Poitiers, who wrote a book on the Trinity in the year 350, more or less. And here's something very wonderful he says that has stayed in my mind since I read it 40 years ago. The one only begotten God, ineffably born of God, entered the Virgin's womb and grew and took the frame of poor humanity. He who upholds the universe, within whom and through whom are all things, was brought forth by common childbirth. He at whose voice archangels and angels tremble, and heaven and earth and all the elements of this world are melted, was heard in childish wailing. He by whom man was made had nothing to gain by becoming man. It was our gain that God was incarnate and dwelt among us, making all flesh his home by taking upon him the flesh of one. We were raised because he was lowered. Shame to him was glory to us. He being God made flesh his residence, and we in return are lifted anew from the flesh to God. And a little over in his book he says, the Son of God is seen as man, but God is present in his human actions. The Son of God is nailed to the cross, but on the cross God conquers human death. Christ the Son of God dies, but all flesh is made alive in Christ. The Son of God is in hell, but man is carried back to heaven. It's the principle, glorious substitution and covenant corporate identification. And then finally, from John Calvin, from his Institutes of the Christian Religion, Book 4. This is the wondrous exchange. Some call it the great transaction. Greatest thing that ever happened. What's the greatest thing that ever happened? I'll tell you what, Calvin will tell you. Wondrous exchange, which out of his measureless benevolence he has made with us, that becoming Son of Man with us, he has made us sons of God with him, that by his descent to earth, he has prepared an ascent to heaven for us, that by taking on our mortality, he has conferred his immortality upon us. Accepting our weakness, he has strengthened us by his power, that receiving our poverty unto himself, he has transferred his wealth to us, that taking the weight of our iniquity upon himself, which oppressed us, he has clothed us with his righteousness. So I say to you, Christian people, go home. Like the captive bride was taught in Israelite religion, cleaned up and clothed in the garments of the people of God. Go home by faith, clothed in the righteous garments given to us by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.